Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. And see what God has for us. This will be the 16th installment in this series that we've entitled Strength for the Strangers. We began this series on the last Sunday of April this year, and it is my goal to try to finish this book of 1 Peter on the 20th of October, which is not far away. And then on the 27th of October, Lord willing, we're going to begin a series about celebrating God's provisions and all the things that God has given to us in order that we might live a life that is pleasing to Him and glorify Him at all times. But for this morning, we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Let's read it together. We'll read all the way down to verse 11. Peter's inspired to write these words by the Holy Spirit. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever." And all God's people said, Amen. Last week we talked about the pilgrim's past and the things that we should stop doing. And so this week, to fill in the blank, to fill in the gap, the Holy Spirit's going to tell us what we should be doing, the pilgrim's priorities. Now, just before we begin looking at our outline, and you have a listening guide there, hopefully in your bulletin, let me make a comment about this opening statement. Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand." The end of all things is at hand. The phrase translated "is at hand" in the New King James is translated with the English word "near" in other versions. The end of all things is near. It is formed from a Greek word that means to bring near or to come near or to approach something. Peter says, "We are approaching the end of all things." Now, we know that Peter is not, he's obviously not talking about the things that we know to be eternal. God, His love, His mercy, His character, His nature, the souls of man are made eternal. The Word of God, he's already quoted from Isaiah in chapter 1, where he says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." In chapter 1, he told us about our inheritance that does not fade away. It is reserved for us in heaven and for those who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we would do well to understand that Peter is talking about the last time in chapter 4, verse 7. I think we would better understand what Peter is saying with some of the commentary from those great theologians, the American rock band R.E.M., that was a joke, by the way. In 1987, they sang, "It's the end of the world as we know it." 2 years prior, they sang, "I'm losing my religion." And really, this is what Peter is, in a sense, saying. There is coming a day, and we are approaching a day, when the world that we see, and the world that we know, and the world that we touch and experience is going to be over. Now, of course, he's already encouraged us with these words about the next world that is to come a lot in his second letter to these people. He will concern the world that is to come next. But Peter says here in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. In one way, that is a very encouraging statement. From the Word of God, and Peter's audience would have seen that, no doubt. The end of all things. The end of unwarranted suffering on their lives for the sake of the gospel. The end of having to submit to authorities that have no desire to do anything about the unjust sufferings that are happening to them. The end of having to constantly be on guard against sin and falling prey to the lust of the flesh. And then jumping into 2 Peter, the end of false teachers being able to take advantage of the church is at hand. That's good news. That's a very encouraging statement to these believers. And it can be to us as well, that even though we may not be experiencing the severity and the kinds of suffering that these believers are going through, but the end of all things should be encouraging to the believer in today's times, in 2024. No more cancer. No more watching children die young. No more plane crashes, no more car accidents, no more wars, no more natural disasters, no more sicknesses, no more persecutions, however we might experience that now or in the future. No more hurting and being painfully hurt by wayward children. No more temptation to fall into sin. No struggle with loving your wife as the Lord loves His church. No more struggling with being submissive to your husbands who might be capable of making the wrong decision every now and then. That was not supposed to be funny. The end of all these bad and hard and difficult struggles and trials and temptations, however you want to say it, the end of all things is at hand. And I don't know about you, but it is an encouraging statement. I'm longing for that day that this letter is written to believers in the year about 81 in the first century. And Peter says, look, the end of all things is coming. We're approaching it. It's at hand. And for that generation, this statement would have been rightly accurate. But what about those who now live? Nearly 2,000 years have come and gone since Peter wrote these words. It doesn't feel like the end of all things is at hand. And to that, I would say, we are closer today to the end of all things than we were yesterday. And every second and every minute and every hour and every day that ticks on the clock proves that Peter's statement is becoming more and more and more accurate. So be encouraged. That should be an encouragement to believers. On the other side of the coin, I believe it is meant to be an alarm for the believer, and to provide motivation for what the believer should really be focused on. In other words, what the believer's priorities should be in view of the fact that the end of all things is near. And Peter says that in as much as the next word in the verse, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because the end of all things is close, some priorities should grip your day-to-day living. Not just getting up for work at 8 a.m. the next morning. But there should be some priorities that are on top of every believer's list every single day. You ever notice how motivated we can be by deadlines? You ever notice how motivated we can be by knowing the time of the deadline is drawing near, that we're approaching the deadline, by understanding that we're approaching the due date or even the expiration date? If you've never been motivated by deadlines, you never had to do a science project in school. I had 9 months to work on that. I did nothing. It's due today. And then you begin. You've never, if you don't know what deadlines are, you've never tried to cram a semester of history class into your head the night before the test the next day. It's like trying to cram so much. It's like trying to cram one of those tents back into the box it came in. You ever done that? That's fun. That's what makes camping fun right there. We're motivated by understanding that the due date is coming. The expiration date of milk, Ryan's not here, so I'll just pick on him. Man, if it's getting close, Ryan says, you better drink that because we're not drinking it a minute after midnight on the day it expires. He does. I think it could be Peter's reason to employ this phrase. The end of all things is near. Be aware of this, yes. Be encouraged, yes. However, let it motivate you to keep the main things and the primary things most important in life. So what are they? Let me give you four that he gives us here in this passage. Number one is prayer. Prayer. The first priority is the priority of prayer. Notice verse 7 again, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Ryan just texted me. I bet they're watching. Are they watching online, Tim? Oh, good. I really didn't mean it, Ryan. Please forgive me, brother. I'm glad you did. I'm glad I didn't say something about summer, though, but I'll tell you that. Peter says, be serious. The Greek word is sophroneo, and it means to be of sound mind. And that's not just sound mind like we might think. Anytime we respond to an EMS call where possibly somebody may have some head injury or head trauma, we always ask them a set of questions to determine if the person is of sound thinking. What day of the week is it? Who are you? Where are you? Who's the president? Most people say we have none. That's a good answer. You're thinking straight. And so on and so forth. But that is not what Peter is addressing here. Be a serious or a sound mind when it comes to prayer. It means to exercise self-control. And it is closely connected to the next word that Peter uses here, napho, that means to be calm and collected in spirit. Be of sound mind, exercise self-control, which is something he's just talked about in the early verses of this chapter, and then to be calm and collected and to think circumspectly. Listen to how the Amplified version of this verse goes. The end and the culmination of all things is near. Therefore, be sound-minded and self-controlled for the purpose of prayer, staying balanced and focused on the things of God so that your communication will be clear, reasonable, specific, and pleasing to Him. Man, that's rich. I can't say it better than that. We are to remain these things for the purpose of having an unburdened and unhindered prayer life, which then could be devoting us to praying. And remember that prayer's purpose is not to get God on our page, it's to get us on His. But if we live with self-control and we're calm and we're collected and we remain influenced by the culture that is chaos and guided by the God of order, that's what this verse is meaning. I think that this verse also commends the pilgrim to be calm in respect to the Lord's coming. Peter's not saying the end of all things is near, so go bury food in the ground, gun up, get ready to live up on the mountain someplace, sit around in your sweatpants all day just looking up to the sky. Peter's saying be wise in the culture. Watch to see how things are happening and watch to see what things we need to quiet ourselves about considering that the Lord is coming and those things we need to speak up about. MacArthur puts it this way in his commentary. To be serious implies here not to be swept away by emotions or passions, thus maintain a proper eternal perspective about life. And I believe that's what Peter says prayer should do. It should allow us to maintain a proper eternal perspective, even about this temporal existence that we have right now. This priority deals with our vertical relationship with the Father. It reminds us of our need to be concerned with personal holiness in our lives, and that's the first priority, which by no means is an accident. We must have our vertical relationship right if we have any chance of getting our horizontal relationships right. So the first priority is prayer, and we could spend a whole sermon series just on prayer, and the volumes of commentaries and books have been written, videos, Bible studies have been given on the prayer life of a believer and what it should be. But for the sake of moving on through this passage, let's move on now to our second priority. Peter says that you need to possess love. Possess love. And notice at the beginning of verse 8, above all things, this is more priority talk. Now, I just said that the priority of prayer is the topper of all this. So this is above all things in the way that I see it, it relates to our horizontal relationships. What comes first in our vertical relationship is prayer. And what comes first in our horizontal relationships is then love. And I use the word possess in our relationships with love in regards to love one another. And I use that word not just because it begins with the letter P, but also because of how Peter says it. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 7. Or chapter 4, verse 8, sorry. Have fervent love. And the word echo that he uses here in the original language means to have it, to hold on to it, to possess it. And it's used in this sense to, it means to hold oneself to or to adhere to something or to cling to something. That means to me that fervent love is not something that's conjured up within you. That you're to possess it and you're to grab a hold of it because somebody's given it to you. Peter says that something that all believers should be clinging to is love. And the kind of love is the love that characterizes God. In John 15, 19, Jesus said this, just as the Father has loved me, agape'd me, that's not correct grammar, it's agapeo, but it is the past tense of agape, that's God's kind of love. Just as the Father has agapeo me, I also agape you. You abide in my agape. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is agape. So we should be clinging to love. We should have fervent love, possess that fervent love. And when we look back at this passage in 2016, I told you that this word, what this word meant. It's the only place in the New Testament that this word, this unique word is found. And it means to stretch to the limit. You ever had your love stretched to the limit? Like a rubber band? You stretch out your love for one another, and then when you think you cannot stretch anymore, you stretch. And when you think you cannot stretch any further, you stretch more. You say, what if I break? God's love never breaks. If you break, it's because you're not stretching in God's love, you're stretching in your own love. That is a very important principle. God's love is perfect. It is patient. It is purifying. Let me give you those. God's love is perfect. Never too little, never insufficient, always produces perfectly what it is meant to do. Secondly, God's love is patient. It is long-suffering, completely willing to offer grace and mercy. And thirdly, God's love is purifying. If we have something in our lives that is hindering us from living the way that He has deemed right, and God loves us, sometimes this comes in the form of chastisement for those who are His, and sometimes His love comes in the form of judgment for those who reject salvation. So we have this stretching kind of love that Peter commands us to have, and it is God's love that is offered to, watch this, and this is good, it is offered to who? Sinners. God's love is to be offered to sinners because he says this love covers a multitude of what? Sin. And remember in Romans, it reminds us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Apparently, we're still capable of sinning even after we are redeemed. Because many of the instructions given in the New Testament concern believers who have sinned and how repentance is necessary every day in the believer's life. Now, in light of what has just taken place this past week, I'd like to just say one personal note, that even when sin rears its ugly head, love defeats sin. Many of you have heard yet about another pastor who seemingly has been removed from the pulpit for a moral failure of some sort. The pastor is one that's been respected by our church and our church's leadership for many years. And while not knowing all the circumstances surrounding this event, I withdraw any kind of defense of Pastor Lawson or any kind of defense of the elders of the church that dismissed him. But this event has caused me to look at my life in a very hard way. And I've been challenged yet again to understand that no man is without sin. Not even the one that stands behind the pulpit Sunday in and Sunday out. And while not all moral failures, not all failures can be cause for dismissal from ministry or even the church, laity to be dismissed from the gathering of the body, all failures are still a cause for repentance. Repentance should be taking place in our lives every time we yield to the temptation that we talked about much last week. Second, I would just say that Peter says in this passage, he says, pray, just like Peter says here, pray. Pray that we will be on guard against sin in our own lives. Pray for those who are dealing with the issues at Trinity Bible Church. Pray for Pastor Steve Lawson and his family as they try to navigate the difficult circumstances that have come upon them because of his sin. Pray that God would protect those who may become so brokenhearted over the issue that they may disconnect from any form of Christianity at all. And there is that danger that people put pastors on such a high pedestal that their trust has been in the preacher instead of the Savior. And then also, as Peter says, this should be a priority in our lives. So we stretch in our love. We stretch in our love for one that has fallen into sin by calling them to repentance. We stretch for the ones that our sin impacts. Did you know that sin has a far-reaching impact? It's not just impacting those who fall into the temptation. Love. And why should we do that, Peter? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, love does not exclude discipline. We know that the Bible teaches church discipline. We know that the Lord's discipline in our lives is a symptom of His love for us. However, this does encourage the believer that has been sinned against. God's love should help you overlook the sin as much as possible. We should be quick to offer forgiveness and fellowship instead of frustration and friction. We should seek restoration instead of condemnation. Love covers a multitude of sin. I told you that Peter is one of the New Testament writers that likes to quote from the Old Testament a lot. And this is actually a quote here. Peter quotes from Proverbs chapter 10. And in that chapter, as many in the book of Proverbs, the Bible uses contrast to point to correct behavior. Like 10 verse 1 says, "A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother." 10:2 says, "The treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivers from death." Chapter 10 verse 6 says, "Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked." And then in chapter 10 verse 12, and this is the contrast, listen to this. "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all." And the word is indicative of all kinds of sin. What a contrast. When we've been wrong, the tendency is to harbor hatred and bitterness and judgment and envy and covetousness. And that causes strife according to the Word of God. But when the good news is that love, we can love with God's kind of love, and that love covers the multitude of sins. It allows room for God's grace to take root in a person's heart. Notice with me the third priority. I'm going to actually give you a fifth, an extra one here. We'll come back to, don't let me forget though, okay? The third priority I want to point out to you is participate. Participate. Notice verse 10. So much to look at this verse, here in this verse, but here's the point. You were not saved to sit. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You were not saved to sit. You were saved to serve. And I'm convinced that that is the problem in many, many churches today. Too many people believe that we're just saved to sit and sit around until Jesus gets back so that we can go to heaven and just sit around up there. Look at what Peter's exhortation is here. First of all, notice the tool by which we are to serve. What is the avenue which we are to perform the will of God? Do you see it there in verse 10? It is the gift. He says each one has received a gift. In the Greek, this is the same word that's often translated grace, the same word. This is the grace of God that is given to us to be able to exercise obedience to His commands. And the verb that precedes it there means to take. You have received the gift. You have taken the gift. Now listen to me very carefully. We had a very good discussion on this on Wednesday night. This is relating to our spiritual giftedness. And there are a lot of confusion and controversy over the spiritual gifts, and hopefully we'll be able to understand that better today as we look at this. But this is something that you did not have on your own. So the first thing I want you to consider about this gift is its root or origin. Where did it come from? And I think it's important to note that and to point out that we didn't get it from deep within ourselves. There is no command here to meditate in order to work up the gift. There's no command to strive for it or conjure it up, because the source or the origin of this gift is not you. It comes from outside of us and outside of our abilities and outside of our efforts and outside of even our own ambitions. Many of you know, perhaps, and have studied the spiritual gifts passages, one of them being 1 Corinthians 12, where there is much detail given about this gift that we've been given. So turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's just read a few verses out of there. Let me make some comments regarding spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Again, the culture has hijacked this word diversity. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to, underline this, each one for the profit of all. You've been given your gift for the profit of all. You better stick that in your brain. Hold on to that. We'll come back to that. Look at verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as they desire. Is that what yours says? No, it says as He wills. We see clearly here that the origin, the root of our spiritual gift is who? The Holy Spirit of God distributing to each one as He wills. Your spiritual gift is not something that is developed and worked up and conjured up. It is something that is given to you. Several years ago, I was counseling a student who had went to a Christian camp, and they had these breakout sessions during the camp. And one of the breakout sessions, and I'm not making this up, is one of the sessions was teaching and training students how to speak in tongues. Can I just say something, hopefully without hurting anyone's feelings? That's ridiculous. To train someone to use a spiritual gift that supposedly we've been given is ridiculous. The Holy Spirit's got it if He gives it to us. He'll train you. He'll show you. He'll give you. It would be like me reading a book entitled Being a Woman and then trying to teach you ladies how a woman thinks. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? You see, by being the virtue of being a woman, you already know that stuff, and you don't need a man to teach you how to be a woman. That was given to you, really and truly, regardless of what the culture says. That gift is something that has been given to you by the Holy Spirit. And let me just add one more thing here. You do not get to choose your gift. There is not a lottery in heaven, and if you pick the right numbers, you'll have this gift or that gift. Verse 11 of Corinthians 12 says that the Holy Spirit distributes how He wills. The Holy Spirit determines the spiritual gift you receive, not you. The use of the gift is further described in verse 11. Go back to 1 Peter now. Verse 11, he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Who supplies? God supplies. In other words, this spiritual gift that enables you to serve, to be obedient, is something that God supplies. Not you, not me, not your pastor, but God. And that's the source. Remember that God gives the gifts as He determines. He is the origin of gift. Next, notice the recipient of the gift. Verse 10 there says, that each one has received a gift. Now, we could be here a while. Each one. That is the definitiveness of this verse. Every single Christian has a spiritual gift. That's what the Bible said. They've received something from God that would enable them to serve Him and to serve the body of Christ at the same time. No one can use the excuse, well, I don't have a spiritual gift. Well, if you don't have a spiritual gift, then you don't have the Spirit. But more than that, this verse says the Spirit works all things, distributing to one each one individually or severally, as the King James translated. Now, what does that mean? The word individual here is the word idios, spelt like idiot. And it sounds like idiot to us. Idios. It's where we get our word idiot from. Idios in the Greek language refers to something that pertains to oneself. It is true about you and nobody else. Like your fingerprints. They are idios fingerprints. No one else has fingerprints like you. That's what the word idiot really means, peculiar or specific to a person. Doesn't necessarily mean crazy or odd. In today's vernacular, that's what it means, a person without sense. But that only came to be because the person was to first be described as peculiar. Do you remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2? You're a peculiar people. You're unique. You're uniquely gifted with a spiritual gift. No one has the exact same spiritual gift as you. Every Christian is gifted, and every Christian is uniquely and specifically gifted. There's no one like us, and some of us say, hallelujah. That means, scientists tell us, that there's no two snowflakes alike. That means we're all spiritual snowflakes. What he said... There's nobody like you. You're unique. There's no one like us. We're spiritual snowflakes, and I believe that when the Spirit of God gives to every believer gifts, He gives them individually to each believer, absolutely peculiar to that believer. But how can that be? Because when you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you'll find there's just a few gifts listed there. Few specific ones. It talks about, for example, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, faith, gifts, healing, working of miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, various kinds of tongues, and interpretation. Then if you look at other spiritual gift passages in the Bible, like Romans chapter 12, you have another list of spiritual gifts. Some of them are the same, but some of them are different. Some of them are showing mercy. And you say, well, if there's only about a dozen or maybe 16 spiritual gifts, how can millions of Christians all have different gifts? I'm glad you asked. It's common core math. No, I'm just kidding. First of all, understand, because you have two different lists, and lists have some of the gifts listed. Ephesians 4 is another one of those places. They have some of the gifts that are listed that are different. Some are the same. The fact shows that there's much latitude set in their definition. Paul lists some in Romans passage. He lists some in the Corinthians passage. There's some duplication, some non-duplication. But it's almost as he's suggesting broad categories of spiritual giftedness. And the best way to understand it would be that they're like colors on a palette. And each gift would be a color. As God takes His brush and dips paint, and then He paints you, He dips into a different color category, and He paints you your unique color. You're not the same as everyone else. Even if you had 15 people or 20 people or 5,000 people who all had the gift of teaching, you could have them all teach, and they would all teach differently and uniquely. Why? Because the category of the gift, that's just the category into which God dips it, as if it were, and then again, dipping into other of those categories to make your giftedness unique. Now look at 1 Peter 4:10. Let me show you where this is at in the Scripture. He says that we are to minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I want you to understand that word manifold. The word manifold in Greek language means multicolored. Multifaceted. And when we think of spiritual gifts, we tend to think of the gift of teaching or the gift of hospitality or the gift of evangelism. What if your spiritual gift, that which you do to serve the Lord, is not the gift of teaching or the gift of hospitality, but what if it's both? It's a mixture of both. What if you don't have a couple of gifts, but you have one gift that just mixes together? What if you have the gift of teaching with an emphasis upon showing mercy? Or perhaps you have the gift of administration with an emphasis on wisdom. If you look at the text, and that may very well be what is being suggested. As each one has received a gift, the grace to be able to serve the Lord, minister it. It is a singular word, isn't it? He doesn't say minister them. You got one gift. It's just a combination of all these other categories. And this point that each believer has a unique spiritual gift, no one can exercise your spiritual gift. I think that's made clear by the illustration that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 12. You remember he says that he uses the illustration of the human body. The foot can't say to the eye, and the human body is many members, but we're really one body. And you can't complain because you're a foot and I'm a hand and she's a toe and you're the nose. The human body has many members, but really it is one. It has to do, each member has to do what it was created to do. Listen, or the body is handicapped. And I think we have a handicapped church because we have body parts that are not functioning in their giftedness. We got a lot of body parts that are not functioning as God created and expect someone else to do what they were created to do, but nobody can do what you were created to do because your gift is unique to you. No options, no loopholes. It just ministers the cripples and cripples the body of Christ. The word minister here is a word that shows up twice in this passage. It brings a sense of humility to this passage. The word minister is a very common and lowly word. It is the servant word, diakono. We are servants of one another. It's where we get our English word deacon. Not only do we have the responsibility to exercise our giftedness, but to exercise it in humble service to one another. Here's another point about the responsibility of our gift. We are not to minister it to one another. In other words, my gift is not for me. My gift is for you. He gives each one the gift for the profit of how many? All. Watch this. This means if you fail to exercise your gift, you're causing me to suffer. And if I fail to use my gift properly, I'm hurting you. Why don't we get that? Why can't we see that and understand that? There's another descriptive word in verse 10 that speaks to the responsibility for us to use our gift, and that is the word steward. Remember, this word means the manager of someone else's stuff, which reminds us that this gift isn't ours, but it has as its root God. We are the recipient by God's grace, and He commanded that we humbly use it in His service for the benefit of the body. But if you fail to use your gift upon the authority of God's word, you are the reason the body of Christ is suffering, and you are the reason that God is not getting all the glory from His body that He could. Something else that may even be worse is misusing your gift. Using your gift in a showy way or to gain glory for yourself. Using your gift as an excuse to gain advantage or authority over a fellow brother or sister in Christ. Friend, not many things has created more controversy and more confusion in the church than spiritual gift. But it is vital that we gain a biblical understanding of our spiritual giftedness and biblical basis for using it. Now look at verse 11. There's two different categories of gifts in verse 11. It is the speaking gifts and it is the serving gifts. Anyone speaks, let him speak with the oracles of God. Anyone serves, let him do it as God supplies. In other words, this is a scripture, God's word. You speak God's word. What's he saying? If you're going to exercise a spiritual giftedness in your life, then what comes out of your mouth, and it's a speaking gift, what comes out of your mouth better not be your own ideas, your own agenda, your own hopes, and your own dreams. It should be God's holy word. Not to say that we're inspired to add to the scriptures, but what we should say, what we say, should never contradict what God has already said. When we open our mouth to exercise our spiritual giftedness, the Word of God should be the foundation. And then, look, if anyone ministers or if anyone serves, let him do it. And I love this, with the ability that God supplies. Some people say, well, I'm just too tired to exercise my spiritual gift today. That's good. Because God doesn't want your abilities in the way anyway. He wants His ability to be at work in you and through you so that He receives the glory. And that brings us to the fourth priority that Peter has for us, and that's the word praise. But before we get to the word praise, I want you to go back up to verse 9. As I was reading that, God just spoke to my heart about this verse. If you want to add a fifth priority, it would be practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. To one another, last two words are huge. Without grumbling. Some of us are difficult to love, aren't we? You know who you are. But be hospitable. I mean, one of the worst testimonies we could give about Christ and about His body is that we can't get along. Lastly, it's just a word about that. Praise. Really, praise. Think of it this way. Praise is just really the natural thing that should flow out of the pilgrims possessing the right priority. Look at verse 11. So that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The end of all things is at hand. The pilgrim's life should point to the glory of God and that has been manifest through Jesus, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Glory is the word doxano in the Greek, and it means majesty. It means that He is to be exalted as the highest. Dominion is the word kratos. And it means power, powerful one. He is exalted because of His majesty and His power demonstrated through Christ on behalf of believers. That is, so that we might possess the right priorities, continuing to bring Him praise so that others may glorify God in this day of visitation, drawing that phrase from what Peter said in chapter 2. Now, let me just say this in closing. You don't have to live with these priorities. You can be preoccupied with what's going on in the here and now. That's a freedom of choice that God allows you to make. If you do that, you should expect chastisement if you belong to Him. You can be self-seeking and self-serving. You can deprive the body of Christ that gift that God has given you for the benefit, but God will not take it lightly. You can simply get the idea that we're saved and now we're just sitting around waiting for Jesus to come back. Or you can be watchful and serious in your prayers, knowing that it is high time for us to wake out of sleep, knowing that Christ is coming in, that He saved you, He's translated you, He's conveyed you into the kingdom of the Son of His love to serve His purposes. Sometimes it is so easy to let priorities that we should have be replaced by really things that are not or shouldn't make the list of priorities. To those who tend to do that, Peter says, listen to me. The end of all things is at hand. Let that statement encourage you and motivate you to have the right priorities. Would you pray with me? Father, what a joy it is to be in your house with your people today, to minister the word that you've given to us for the edification of the body. Lord, I guess what I would say that is love that motivates us to exercise our spiritual giftedness. It's love for you, first of all, because we want to obey you. We want to walk in obedience. And it's love for your people, second of all, because we want to demonstrate your love to one another. And that is the foundation of our testimony to this world. Lord, I just want to publicly offer prayer for Pastor Lawson, Lord, and the church and the family that is there in Texas. When I heard the news, Lord, I didn't believe it. That's how outstanding I believed his character to be. But Lord, he is just a man. But he serves a great God, who is loving and who is working all things together for the glory of them who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And I pray that even in the midst of this horrific, horrific blemish on the testimony of Christ, that you would help us, first of all, to guard our own hearts and our own minds. Because there's not one in this room that's not capable of falling in many of the same ways that he has, and some in worse ways that he has. But sin is sin, and it demands repentant lifestyle. Help us to remember that. Put a hedge of protection around us, God. Guard our eyes from looking at things we shouldn't look at. Guard our mouths from saying things we shouldn't say. Guard our ears from hearing things we shouldn't hear. And most importantly, guard our hearts from falling in love with things we shouldn't fall in love with. Use this body, Lord, and the gifts that you have given to this body, the spiritual giftedness of each individual, use it to edify the body of Christ, to glorify yourself until the end is here. Not near, but it's here. Help us to remember there is a day coming when we won't say the end of all things is near. We will say the end of all things is here. Help us to live our lives and be motivated by that thought this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.